Isaiah 52. We are right close to Isaiah 53, the most popular chapter in Isaiah, because it's speaking clearly about Jesus. At least Christians would see this very clearly. Jews don't, but we'll cover that in the next few weeks. Talking about his death and resurrection is what Isaiah 53 talks about. Talking about his death for the sins of Israel, very clearly in Isaiah 53. And so we'll talk about that. This section of Isaiah talks a lot about the servant that the Lord would send, the Messiah, the suffering servant, the Savior, the one who would come to Israel and preach to them and redeem them. And so it's all about this person of Jesus. And so a lot of references here to his earthly ministry, fulfilling a lot of these things since he is the Messiah. And so we'll see it again here tonight. Last week, the last 2 weeks in chapter 51, we dealt with the promise and the prophecy of the Comforter, and how we studied how that was not only Jesus, but the Holy Ghost was being prophesied there. Jesus said he will go away and send another Comforter. So Jesus was the first Comforter, and the comfort was he would bring salvation. And so the kingdom would be coming. The kingdom's at hand. I'm the Messiah. And that would be a comfort to the Jews who for years, centuries, were waiting for this Messiah to come, right? The Holy Ghost then would have been that other comforter that would come when Jesus left so that they would know that he was the Messiah. And, of course, the Holy Ghost would teach them, remind them of the things that the prophets spoke and that Jesus spoke. And that's what Isaiah 51, the first half's about. And then there's the series of passages in Isaiah 51 and 52 here that starts with the two-word phrase, awake, awake. In Isaiah 51, verse 9, it says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. So Isaiah 51, 9 in that section is dealing with the arm of the Lord, the saving arm, the judging arm of the Lord that would bear itself, show itself, and save the people, right? So it's a cry for God to save the people, the arm of the Lord. We dealt last week, starting in verse 17 of Isaiah 51, where it says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, and talking about the cup that the Lord gave Jerusalem to drink. Remember, that cup was of fury, judgment, and wrath. And the good news at the end of that passage was, you're not going to drink this cup anymore. And so I gave you the cup to drink, and that's why Jerusalem was destroyed, but the cup's being taken away from them, so they don't longer have to drink of the wrath. They're going to drink of salvation. They're going to drink from the wells of salvation, Isaiah 12 talks about. And so that's the good news of that section. So Isaiah 52 is the third time this phrase shows up in verse 1, where it says, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Notice the reference both in the last passage in verse 17 of 51 and in this passage are both talking to the city. That's significant. Of course, your people are in a city, so the people are concerned, but God's covenants and promises are with that city and the nation. Very political, right? And so in order for that to happen, the people have to be saved for Zion to reach its glory. In order for God's nation, Israel, to be his nation, there has to be a king, a savior. And so there's that connection of the individual to the whole nation, but it's very political. It's very geographic, right? You don't see this language applied to the church in Paul's epistles in the body of Christ. We are not a city. We have no land to return to, right? We have no place that we call home as given to us by God. We just have places we call home because we live there, and one day they won't be our home, right? But Israel had a place, had a land, a promise with a city. And so this series of passages talk about God's ability and time of which he will save. Wake, arm of the Lord, save your people. It says, awake, Jerusalem, stand up. You're not going to drink this fear anymore. You're going to be saved. And in this chapter specifically, it's this gospel of the kingdom that's going to be preached in this city, this Zion, about the people coming back and about the glory of this city. Okay, so whereas we've seen the arm of the Lord, the cup of the Lord. In this chapter, it's the redeemed of the Lord, specifically the city and the people there. Look at verse 1. Put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. So the instruction here to the city is put on the beautiful garment. Okay, that's because the city has been destroyed. The beautiful garment that they once had was destroyed and corrupt and stained and unclean. So now in their salvation, the city is going to have a new beautiful look. This idea is pervasive throughout prophecy. If you study the Song of Solomon, for example, that whole song is about the beauty of the beloved, and the beloved being representative of Israel in the city. And the man there in that song, representative of the Messiah, the Lord, and his promise to this city and this people. It's, of course, it's a man and a woman, but it's God's promise to Israel. So it's all about the beauty of the beloved. There's more descriptors when the man in Song of Solomon is describing this woman, that he uses land descriptors, fruit, trees, rivers, to describe this woman. And so that helps you show a little bit there that, you know, that's interesting. Why is this land so beautiful? We'll cover later in Isaiah talking about the beautiful land and things like that. This idea of beauty, that God promised Israel beauty in their land, is going to be what the kingdom's about, okay? Beauty is something you see, right? It's a glory that's manifest. And so it's very different than something you don't see, right? To have faith is that you don't see something. But to see beauty, that's there, it's evident. And so that's what this kingdom promise is all about. Put on the beautiful garments. It's going to be a clean garment. The garment's going to pertain to their righteousness. It's going to eventually talk about the forgiveness of the city. The reason why their garments were stained before was because of their sins. To have it put on a beautiful, clean, white garment, Isaiah 1 talks about making it white as snow, right, is talking about their forgiveness. And so you see the good news here about forgiveness. Look at Zechariah chapter 3. You see an example of this here. In Zechariah, when it talks about the garment of Joshua that was filthy, and he puts on a new garment. Zechariah 3:1, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing in his right hand to resist him. There's a lot of details here to distract you. I am simply trying to pull out here the idea of this garment, okay? So don't get distracted and everything else is going on here. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those. So here's the high priest with filthy garments. Not good, right? He stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. You see what happens? The change of clothes, the putting on clean clothes, has to do here with the iniquity being passed from them, forgiven, right? Their sins are forgiven. So there was a time when Jerusalem, because of their sins, God has said many times in the prophets, that's why your city is going to be destroyed. We covered last week in Lamentations, how Jeremiah writes in his Lamentations, because of the sins of the city, that it was destroyed, right? Filthy garments. Well, putting on a new set of clothes has to do with their sins being forgiven. Now, this kind of begs the question that how can a just God forgive their sins, right? But that concerns part of that mystery that was not written about, is how can a just God forgive sins? Well, we know about the sacrifices under the law. And we've been reading about this Cyrus is going to be the Savior and how he's the Redeemer and he's going to deliver them and he's going to bring the forgiveness and the atonement and all that business. But how, we haven't yet seen. And this is why Isaiah 53 is so significant. We'll get to there in a couple weeks. Because it talks about what happens. This servant will die for the sins like a sacrifice. And so that answers for Israel that question. It doesn't answer for everyone, and it doesn't explain the mystery, but we'll deal with that later. But you see the change of clothes here has to do with the forgiveness, this cleaning of iniquity, right? Look at Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. Isaiah 4, verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord, and we covered this talking about the Messiah, right? The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. So the branch, Jesus being the righteous branch, singular, but the branch from the tree being righteous Israel, right? Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, right? And so Isaiah 4:2, it says, the branch will be beautiful and glorious on that day. This day is the day of their salvation. The remnant, those that are escaped, right? Those that return. Isaiah 4 is a really short chapter, but it talks about those who endure, who survive the fiery tribulation, the refining, okay? And they come out beautiful for it. Just like silver and gold, when you refine it, it comes out more beautiful. Israel's going to be that, right? And so you have this righteous branch. Isaiah 61, go to the other side of Isaiah. Verse 3. Isaiah 61, verse 1 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Who is this? You know from the New Testament, very popular reference here. Jesus reads this in Luke chapter 4 and says, this has been fulfilled this day in your ears. You can't get any easier Bible interpretation than when Jesus opens the Old Testament and says, this is this day fulfilled. There you go. I mean, he said it to the crowd. Isaiah 61 verse 1 is Jesus saying, the Lord God has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Right? To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's where he stopped. Going on, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. We talked about comfort last week. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them, notice it, beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Now, why is their spirit heavy? Why are they mourning? Why are they in ashes? Sin, death, destruction, tribulation, fire, all that that we've seen in Isaiah as a result of their sin. Isaiah 61 verse 3 says it's going to be replaced by a garment of praise, beauty, oil of joy, right? Notice when this comes, though, in the context of these three verses. It comes after the acceptable year of the Lord, after the day of vengeance, after he comforts all them that mourn, right? You see, the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of where they need to be saved, happened when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, right? They passed on that, crucified their Messiah. What would follow would be the day of vengeance. That hasn't come yet, but that's what Jesus said would follow, right? We're still waiting for that. Then after that comes their salvation. That's what verse 3 is. So after the tribulation, after the wrath, comes the salvation of Israel, where they exchange these clothes. And so you see this in Revelation. Look at Revelation 7, verse 13, where you see people and attention given to their clothes in Revelation. Revelation 7. The only thing Paul talks about you putting on is Jesus Christ. Okay? What you wear is not a subject in Paul's epistles, if you want to include the head coverings of 1 Corinthians 11 as an exception. But he ends up saying at that point even that it's not the clothes that's the issue. 1 Timothy 2, he talks about modesty. It's not the clothes that's the issue. Right? Modesty starts in the mind. But Revelation chapter 7 and verse 13, it says, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? There's the white robes appearing there in heaven and singing thanksgiving to God. I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We'll get to that blood of the Lamb in Isaiah 53, right? That's how they wash their robes white. That's how they get their sins cleansed. That's how they put on the garments of praise and righteousness, is through this, right? But notice where it said these people came from and how they get these white robes. They came out of tribulation. What do we read in Isaiah 61? You had the offer of salvation, the preaching of the acceptable year. Then you had judgment, day of vengeance. And then you had salvation where they put on the nice clothes. So these people, they came out of great tribulation. That's in the past for them. Martyrs, or they die, they came out of it. It's over. Now they got the white robes, right? You see there? So that's in the same order, Isaiah 61. Also, notice that's not going to be you here. You're not going through this prophetic day of vengeance, right? You've been delivered from the wrath to come in 1 Thessalonians 1. But that's another lesson. Look at Revelation 19, verse 8. Verse 7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. The wife is the city. Okay, just be clear about that. Revelation 21 talks about that as well, when the new Jerusalem comes down as a bride. The city is the wife. The city is the one that the Lord made a promise to, as we're seeing in Isaiah. The city is the one that God says, awake, O Jerusalem, awake, O Zion, put on your garments, city. Now, notice here, though, the detail. It's very interesting. If the city has to put on a garment, Revelation 19, verse 8, the city has to be cleansed from its sin, right? It has to be a pure city now. Revelation 19, 8 says, to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. The her is the city. That's the wife of the Lamb. Clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That's interesting. So you have the righteousness of the saints in this city. And what are they in this metaphor, this figure of clothing? Well, they're the linen. So in a garment, like a whole garment, it's made up of linens, like strings, threads, right? So the garment that the city has to put on are the righteousness of the saints that are individual threads of this garment, right? See, it's all about the city. The city is the wife. not the people. Right? When God makes his people righteous, then the city can put it on. And that's what he promised and prophesied, was this kingdom would come. Right? That's what's going on here. You put on Christ. You see the difference? Here a city's putting on the righteousness of the saints, and they only get that, by the way, because of Christ. But the city's putting on the saints to fulfill its purpose. You and I put on Christ to fulfill his purpose and the body of Christ. Right? So that's a very different type of situation. There's a lot of figurative language in the Bible. And you can't just say, well, this sounds similar. They must be the same. No, you have to study what the figure is saying, right? Because there's a difference. You see a similar thing in many other writings that Paul writes about regarding things written on hearts and things like that. Or even in Ephesians chapter 5 with marriage, talking about the metaphor there of husband and wife in marriage. It's Christ and the church. But we've covered that in other lessons. So you see here this garment, this teaching of putting on the beautiful garments throughout the scripture, and I hope that clears some of that up for you. Look at Isaiah 52. Verse 1. We're still in verse 1, are we? Yeah. Put on the beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth thou shalt no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. So the garment's white, the garment is pure, it's not stained, because there's no more uncircumcised and unclean. And that would include uncircumcised in heart, too, by the way, because right? That was the law. And so not just Gentiles, but those Jews who acted like uncircumcision, even though they were circumcised in the flesh, which, of course, was the case for those who were destroyed. So he says, they'll no more come in unto thee, right? That's because the way that goes into this city is a way of holiness now. And we've covered this in the past in Isaiah. Isaiah 26, at that time of salvation, in that kingdom, there will be a way, the king's highway, and it will be reserved for the holy. And just as Jesus said, there's a narrow way, right? And you can't walk it if you're not holy. And so people spiritualize that, and they say, well, this way is a way to heaven, and if you don't get on the straight and narrow, you're not going to get to heaven. It's an earthly kingdom with an actual road, and if you're on this road and you're not holy, you will be killed. You'll be kicked out. You don't belong here, right? It's the opposite of what Christians or in Israel's day would face in this present evil world, where Israel's kicked out. You don't belong here. You don't belong in this land in the Middle East, right? Or Christians, you don't belong in this world. This is true. Not in this world, this present evil world. But in the kingdom come, Israel will reign, God will reign, and those who are unholy don't belong. You see? And so that's the issue. But Isaiah 26, verse 2 says, open ye the gates, and talking about the city again, the strong city, open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. So what's the instruction to the gates? Only let the righteous nation in. Don't let the unrighteous nation in, right? Don't let the unclean in. Look at Isaiah 35, verse 8. So this is a prophecy about this kingdom here. There'll be no more uncircumcised or unclean come in, because the way to get in requires you to go through this righteousness, right? Isaiah 35, verse 8. A highway shall be there, and a way, it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. You see? That's why no more shall the unclean go into the city. They can't go on the way, right? And it shall be for those, the wayfaring man, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast, and so on and so forth. The ransom of the Lord, in verse 10, shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. And so that way is reserved for the righteous. Okay, look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. We're talking about the kingdom come, so Revelation fits right in with this, because that's what it's dealing with over here. Tribulation and the kingdom come. Revelation 21, verse 27 says, there shall in no wise enter into it, here's the new Jerusalem, no wise shall enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. The only people who can get into the city, right? One way you know that Isaiah 52 is not talking about Israel simply returning from Babylon, okay, but talking about a future eternal kingdom on earth, is this right here. It says, no more come into thee the uncircumcised and unclean. That's not true when Israel returned from Babylon, right? When Jesus came after the return from Babylon, hundreds of years, the Romans were everywhere in Jerusalem, right? And there were uncircumcised in heart and ears all over Jerusalem as well. But in Revelation, no more. No more, right? So this is that context. Isaiah 52 is talking about the kingdom come and that promise, right? Let's move on to verse 2. He says, shake thyself, talking about the city once again, Isaiah 52, verse 2. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down. A contradiction in your Bible. You can't rise and sit down at the same time. Well, if you're in the dirt, you can rise and sit down in the chair. And that's what's going on here. Okay, the city has been destroyed, leveled to the ground, not in a position of honor. And so the instruction is shake the dust off. You're going to get cleaned off. You're going to stand up, which is what he said in the last chapter, and sit down in your rightful position as a city of God, right? That's the idea. So arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. The bands of thy neck. This is what you call liberation, redemption. The word redemption means liberty, right? You mean setting them free. And so this was going on here. No more are you a slave. You're sitting down in authority as a king, as a queen, as a prince, as a ruler, right? This is this idea. Again, kingdom context. So verse 3, for thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, for nothing, and ye shall be redeemed without money. And so they went to Babylon. They were sold to sin, and God didn't get any payment for this. They're God's people. They were sold, and there was no money paid, which is to say, there's no this was not the agreement. Right? They sold themselves for nothing. And so they'll be redeemed. They'll be taken back for nothing as well. Right? God's not paying things for them with money. Right? We'll see next chapter how he gives blood for their sins. But this is not a ransom to the devil, as Ellen G. White would say. This is not a payment God's making to sinners. This is a payment he's making to satisfy his own justice, right? So that he could rightfully return sinners to the city he promised them. But and we're seeing this back in the Old Testament, by the way, this idea of blood and atonement. But he says, you have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, this is Santa Claus, right? No, it's God. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. By the way, just so you know, you say, this is archaic language. What? No one says ho anymore, right? You know what the word ho means? I don't mean H-O-E in the modern use of it, but H-O. This is what you would say when you're in the sleigh or in the sled and you have the horses or you have the dogs in front of you, right? Ho, ho, get going, right? That's what's going on. That's what it means. It's an English word. You don't have horses in front of your buggy anymore. And so you don't have someone up there driving them, a horse driver. You've got engines with horsepower. And that's where that comes from. Horsepower, because you used to have horses pulling you around. Now you got an engine doing it. Yeah, ho. It goes pretty fast. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Isn't that free? If it's free, how do you buy it? Well, yeah, no money. It's going to be purchased with blood, with what the riches God has. But it's not money for them, right? So it's interesting language back here that, of course, foreshadows and speaks about what Christ is going to provide to purchase this people, right? So look at 1 Peter 1:18. You see it in Peter's language. Peter knew Christ, and Christ taught him about this sacrifice and about what he would do to redeem his people. And so Peter writes about it. So when Peter writes this in 1 Peter 1, this is now a revelation of the mystery information here. This is prophecy. 1 Peter 1, verse 18, he says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, right? Talking here to the believing remnant of Israel, the strangers scattered among the Gentiles at this point. But this is the faithful. This is the people who will receive the kingdom, the people who will receive what Isaiah 52 is talking about. And he's saying, you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Notice what they're redeemed from here in verse 18. They're redeemed from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. That's what they're made free from. So it's not here redeemed from Babylon, redeemed from the enemy, not even redeemed from sin. It's here redeemed from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Now, of course, Peter gives the answer in verse 19. What does redeem them if not gold and silver? With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. This is not mystery information. This is spoken about in Isaiah 53, as we'll deal with. But I point this out about the redemption, because look at Acts 7:51. When Stephen gives the account to the Jewish rulers there about why they should believe in Christ and believe him as the Messiah and should repent, and they don't, he makes an interesting statement in Acts 7, verse 51, when he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised." Now, that was an offense to Israel culturally, but also a declaration prophetically that if you're uncircumcised, you're not getting the kingdom. Remember, we just read Isaiah 52. "There shall no more come unto thee uncircumcised." What's he saying to these people? You don't belong here. You're not going to get this thing that was promised. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you." Right? So what's the vain conversation tradition they received by tradition from their fathers? Resisting God, breaking the covenant. It's the Old Testament, the law, right, that their fathers continually break. And Stephen says in verse 51, you're uncircumcised, you're following that tradition. Peter writes to the believers, that's Stephen, and those like Stephen, that you're redeemed from that vain conversation, right? You're no longer stuck under that old covenant. You got this better thing, which is what Hebrews deals with. The blood of Christ is what provides this New Testament. Look at Hebrews 9:15, see the same language in Hebrews. Hebrews 9:15. Hebrews written to the Hebrew remnant, there, which Stephen's a part of. Peter writing to the same people. This is the same audience. Hebrews 9:15. These are the people that Isaiah that are going to receive what Isaiah 52 is talking about. Hebrews 9:15. "For this cause he," Jesus, "is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death," so it's new, because the Old Testament is what was given to their fathers, the one which they continually break. But this New Testament is what Jesus mediates, "that by means of death, for the redemption," about redemption, Isaiah 52, "the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." What's that promise? That's what we're seeing in Isaiah 52. We're seeing this kingdom, right? The white robes, the garments of praise, the oil of joy for mourning. I mean, all that, right? It's all been prophesied. That's what the eternal inheritance is. And it's talking about getting it through this New Testament through which Christ's blood is the mediating factor, right? You see that connection there? I just exposited the entire New Testament to you, starting from Isaiah 52, right? And I have to show you that because if you don't understand how Israel gets their salvation, there's no way you're going to understand how you get salvation. If you're not able to minister to the New Testament, how can you explain how you get it? You know, this dispensation of salvation to you is not like God throwing the Bible out the window and saying, "You know what? Forget what I did before. I'm just going to give it to you for free." That's not what happened, right? You are part of history, which includes all of God's scripture, right? But we'll cover that in the weeks to come here. So Isaiah 52, verse 3, says, "Thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, ye shall be redeemed without money." That's the foreshadowing. That's the prophetic foreshadowing of the blood that Peter talked about, the blood that Hebrews 9 talks about, redeemed from the Old Testament, which is what Stephen said, what Peter said, what Hebrews said. Right? They're going to be redeemed without money because the testament has to be paid for in blood. Verse 4, "For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause." Now notice the semicolon between "there" and. You see that semicolon there? Which is to say there's two separate statements here, okay? So some people are confused by this. Say, well, how's the Pharaoh the Assyrian? George Williams says in his commentary, well, it's been discovered recently that the Pharaoh was of Assyrian descent. Here nor there, whatever. There's two different statements here. Okay, so you have the Egyptian, which was oppressing his people, which is obviously Pharaoh to Israel and enslavement back in Exodus. And then you have the Assyrian, whether that's Pharaoh in Exodus or whether it's the Assyrian earlier on in Isaiah, either way, they were oppressing Israel. Okay, and so the Lord says, my people went down aforetime into Egypt, and they went down there welcomed by Joseph and the Egyptians, remember? And then they were enslaved. Was it their fault they were enslaved? Nope, right? You have the Assyrian back there that was oppressing Israel, right? And God used him as a rod of his anger, but he went over and beyond that. Remember that? So the Assyrian God used, and then he went over and beyond to blaspheme God and oppress. And that's why God would punish the Assyrian with the Babylonians. In the same way with the Babylonians, he says in verse 5, they were oppressed without a cause. Verse 5, now therefore, what have I here? What's this situation? My people are taken away for nothing. The Babylonians took my people away. It wasn't like an exchange or anything like this. They that rule over them make them to howl. They're crying out, we're being oppressed. Just like back in Egypt, remember? Over the course of time, it says back in Exodus 1 that God heard the cries of his people and responded. And so they're making them howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. And thus we come to the first Pauline quote in our chapter tonight. There are three quotes that Paul takes from Isaiah 52, and this is the first one. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Paul quotes prophecy. There's nothing wrong with it. We're studying prophecy, and we're Manax Pauline. There's nothing wrong with it. All scripture is profitable. You have to know why he's quoting it. You might first need to know what the prophecy says. And why would someone reference a verse such as that, right? Romans chapter 2, in verse 17, says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. What's the context of Romans 2? Paul talking to Jews, right? So if you make the statement, well, Paul writes to Gentiles in all of his epistles, you better know in the back of your head that there's exceptions to that general statement, or just don't say it at all. Because, yeah, he's writing to Gentile people and Jews. Jews and Gentiles. Right. Here specifically he's talking to Jews and those who have the law, making their boast of God, and knowest his will and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. So that's, of course, what Israel was in time past. They were given the oracles of God, right? Thou, therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? There's the accusation. If you're the teacher, isn't the lesson good for you too? Right? This is such an obvious, common sense accusation. Children see this, right? If you, this is the rule, then shouldn't you follow it as well? Right? The hypocrisy of not doing what you say. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And the written there, he's quoting Isaiah 52, verse 5. So he makes the accusation, the persecution, the question, you know, have you done everything the law says? And then he uses scripture, their scripture, to show they haven't. Because their scripture is written that says the name of God is blasphemed. Now, why would the name of God be blasphemed? By the Jews. Because they bear his name and they don't do what he said. Right? They're making it a laughingstock. Right? Now, can you preach a spiritual application from this to the church today and say, we are the body of Christ, you call yourself Christians, and yet you don't live that good work that Christ said you should do? Yeah, you can. But this is talking about Israel here in the context. Right? The hypocrisy is wrong in every page of the Bible. Right? That's true. But this is Israel. He's quoting Isaiah 52 to do that. So Paul's quoting Isaiah 52 about Israel because it's talking about Israel blaspheming God by their disobedience and their misbehavior. Right? That's why he's quoting it. He's condemning Israel for being uncircumcised in their heart. The next verse says, for circumcision verily profits if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, you become uncircumcision. Right? What's Isaiah 52 say? The no more shall come unto you uncircumcised. You see, Paul knows scripture. Right? And so should Jews. Now, Isaiah 52 is talking about uncircumcised don't get the kingdom. And Paul's making the point that if you're a Jew who doesn't keep the law, you're uncircumcised. Right? So you see how this is an appropriate thing for him to quote? Paul shouldn't quote prophecy. Why not? You have to show Israel is a sinner just like everybody else. And what better than the scriptures? The Old Testament shows this. There's none righteous, Paul concludes in Romans 3. So there's the first Pauline quote. Look at Isaiah 52, verse 6. So God says his name is blasphemed, and that's because of their disobedience. As long as Israel disobeys God and has to face God's judgment, which is what happened when Jerusalem was destroyed, it's a blasphemy against God. Because the nations look at those people and the promise God gave them of being a glorious people and saying, look, they're not so glorious, and that's blasphemy. Right? It's mocking God, right? And so while they're enslaved to the Babylonians, his name's being blasphemed. And so to redeem himself, like his name, his reputation, right, for that sake, he has to bring them back. Do you see that covenant obligation? He has to. No matter the how, he has to, or else his name will be blasphemed continually, because he said he would, he never does, right? So Isaiah 52 in verse 6 is where we're at. Therefore, my people shall know my name. My name, the name of, like, I'm the deliverer, I'm the redeemer, I'm the savior, I'm God, I'm the almighty, I'm the, you know, that name, right? I will deliver you. They shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. So you see, therefore, twice in the verse. The first time it says, therefore, they shall know my name. The second time, they shall know in that day that I am the one that speaks. Right? Another reason you know this is not him coming back from Babylon, in that the Lord apparently is there speaking. And he is saying, behold, look at me. It's me. It is I. Right? Well, he didn't do that at Babylon return. Jesus did come 2,000 years ago. Though he preached the kingdom, he didn't yet bring the kingdom. Right? But we do know Christ will come back with his kingdom. And that's when he says here, they shall know then my name being the Savior. Did Jesus save when he came the first time? Now, you know about the preaching of the cross according to the mystery. But salvation, as we're reading in the prophets, has to do with the beautiful garments, has to do with the glory of the Lord being seen by all nations, talking about the forgiveness and righteousness reigning on the earth. And Jesus didn't do that the first time he came. His life ministry ended with his death, you know, not his beautiful glory. And Christians, of course, know and have preached for millennia the mistaken end of the story, which is that look at how nasty his death was and how hard it was and how bloody it was. We'll talk about this next week. His face and his visage was marred, you know, more than any man, all this. So the description of how ugly it was, right? But that's not the end of the story. And I'm not only talking about resurrection. I'm talking about when he comes back in glory. That's beautiful, right? I mean, resurrection, that, of course, is the power of the gospel and salvation but for us today. But when he comes back in glory to the earth, the fullness of Israel and their covenant, that's going to be beauty on the earth, right? And so Isaiah 52, then, when it talks about in verse 6, they shall know my name. They shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Okay. Ezekiel 39 talks about doing these things for his name's sake. 36, rather, talks about that. 39, verse 27 says, when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and sanctified them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God. When? When I bring them out of the nations and bringing them into their own city, right? Which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them. For I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Right? We'll cover this later on in Isaiah. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon Israel is always related to the kingdom. Because that's the manifestation of God's glory is when his spirit is poured out on the people. Like the spirit of the Lord anointed Christ and he's the Messiah and God manifests in the flesh. But what about the people? Well, the people get the spirit poured out on them too. And that's what makes them glorious. Right? Joel 2 talks about all this. In that day, the last days, the spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. Right? But you see here, it's when he brings them back from the nations, when he's there among them, when he pours his spirit on them, that's when they know his name. And that's will be evident who he is because he's there. It's not like, well, who's this guy? We don't see him, right? When Jesus came the first time, his preaching was that I am sent from heaven. I am the Son of Man. But you couldn't tell by looking at him. You understand? You're looking at him going, really? You look like my neighbor, right? There's no mistaking. Remember the transfiguration with Peter, James, and John? Only those three saw that. There was no mistaking who he was there. And those three men had the privilege of seeing that. But that was him in glory. There'll be no mistaking who he is when he comes back in glory. Everyone will know his name, right? Which is why Hebrews 8 says, verse 11, that in that new covenant, they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. Well, how shall they know? You mean we're going to preach the gospel, and they're going to believe by faith? No, they're going to see. They're all going to know. And of course, you got to follow him and know him to be in the kingdom, but they're going to see him. So that's the choice. You see me, will you follow me now or not? Will you believe me or not? Right? And when they reject him then, which they will, people will reject him, then there's no excuse at all, right? This phrase, "it is I," is interesting to study. If you want to go to the Mark, Luke, and John to see the places where Jesus quotes this about himself, when he says, "it is I," or, you know, "be not afraid, it's me," you know, he says things like that, which, of course, harkens back to this. Here is the glorious Lord of salvation. In Matthew, Luke, and John, here's this man, right? But he's walking on water. What's down the water? It's me. What? Like, it's I. You know, behold, look at me. You're walking on water. Ah, God and man, right? So he's alluding to this, who he is, his name. All through his ministry, it's his name. Who do people say that I am? John 20, 31 says, "I write these things so you may believe in his name," right? And so this goes back to these passages. It's important to know who he is, the name, to get salvation, right? So verse 7, let's move on here. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth." Okay, this is the gospel of peace and salvation to Zion, right? This is the gospel of a kingdom, all right? When Jesus comes and says the kingdom of God is at hand, he didn't have to explain what that meant because the prophets spoke about it since the world began, including specifically chapters like this, which talks about the city of Zion being beautiful and glorious and the Lord being there dwelling with his people. And thus verse 7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace." This is a gospel, good tidings. Of what? Peace in Jerusalem, right? Salvation in Zion. Notice the last part of the verse. "Thy God reigns." God reigning in Zion. That's what this is. That's what the gospel is here. Read verse 7. This is a gospel being preached. And nowhere in verse 7 do you see the gospel preaching of the cross. Now, we know that's going to happen. We're going to read it in the next chapter. But the gospel for the city here is, look, the city is at peace, and the city is saved, and the city is glorious, and God is reigning here. That's the gospel preached. So Jesus comes saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. This is what he's talking about. You can't have the kingdom without the king, right? And this is where we get Pauline quote number 2 in our passage tonight. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 15. Paul quotes this, of course. And he quotes this in Romans 10. And it's not an accident. He quotes it in Romans 10. Because Romans 9, 10, 11, he's talking about Israel and their salvation, right? So again, you read where Paul quotes prophecy, and it's not just that Paul's writing about the church on every page and every sentence. He's writing about Israel's salvation in Romans 9, 10, 11. Of course, he's explaining this to the Romans, the church, they're Jews and Gentiles. But the big question after he explains how you and I are saved in the body of Christ in chapters 3 through 8, the question is, what about all those prophets that prophesied Israel's salvation in the kingdom? Well, that's what Romans 9, 10, 11 is about. And Paul is making the point that God hasn't given them up. Like, the prophecies are still going to come true, just not now, right? That's what makes now a mystery. That the glory of salvation is preached without the visible beauty of the kingdom, right? How's that? This is why some dispensationalists in the past called the present dispensation the kingdom in mystery. Well, that's bad language. It's taken from Matthew 13. But they understood the principle that the salvation, the glory of salvation is preached today, but there is no visible kingdom. Right? There is no earthly, the thing that we're prophesying is not here. But Romans 10 is talking about Jews being saved. He says in verse 1, it's my desire that Israel might be saved. And he says they don't know God. And he goes on with this monologue of, could they have known God? I mean, did they have an excuse? Like, oh, well, he never told us, right? Those people ask the question today, what about those who never heard, right? Well, he's talking specifically about Israel here, and have they never heard? And of course, the answer is no, and he starts quoting prophecy after prophecy about how they've heard. They've heard, they've heard, they've heard, right? In Romans 10, in verse 11, he says, the scripture saith, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. That's scripture. That's not mystery. That's like written Old Testament. That's in Joel and other places where if you believe on the Lord, right, trust the Lord, that's where salvation's at. Verse 12, for there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Verse 13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? Again, you see that. Even the no difference there back in the Old Testament. We'll cover that in a bit. Verse 14 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So if the prophet said, if you call on him, you'll be saved, right? That's what Joel said, and that's what Jeremiah said, and that's what the prophet said. That's why he's quoting here. This isn't new with Paul. He's quoting prophecy. Then he says, if that's what they say, how shall they call on him if they have not believed? Like, you call on the Lord to be saved because you believe the Lord can save you. That's the whole point of calling on Him. So the prophets say, call on Him and you'll be saved. Which means they knew what to believe. The salvation's in the Lord, right? And Paul asks here, how shall they believe on Him and whom they have not heard? So remember, the beginning question is, they haven't had a chance to hear. Well, the prophet said to call on Him. You can't call on Him unless you can believe on Him. You can't believe on Him unless you heard about Him. Right? His conclusion? Of course they've heard. The prophets declared Him to them. Right? And so he says, how shall they hear without a preacher? Of course, those preachers are all over the Old Testament. Right? Including John the Baptist, including Jesus, including the disciples. Right? But also all over the Old Testament. Isaiah being one of them. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, and he quotes Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So he's showing here, back in Isaiah 52, verse 7, which is a prophecy about people preaching, publishing. That's what it says here in verse 7. They that publish peace. That's not just like book publishers, right? It's like they're communicating it, spreading it out, preaching it, right? So how beautiful upon the mountains. Which mountains are they preaching on? Mount Zion, mountains of Israel, right? Are the feet of Him that brings good tidings. Isaiah 61, remember what Jesus said? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good tidings. Was Jesus the preacher? Yeah. So Jesus was preaching for 3 years in Jerusalem and Israel. Could they have heard? Yes. Did they crucify Him after having heard what He said? Yes. So is the argument, never had a chance to hear? Is that a problem for Israel? Nope. That's what Paul's point is here. Not only did the prophets speak about Jesus, Jesus Himself came. He read from the very text and said, I'm the one sent to preach this gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, and I'm preaching it to you, and now they killed Him. Then Peter came and said, you killed Him, He rose from the dead, I'm here to preach to you again by the Holy Ghost. And what did they do with Him? Put Him in prison. What's Paul say? Did they have a chance to hear? Yeah, they had a chance to hear. So though in his heart he has this burden to save them by his gospel, but there's no excuse that they are blind. It's not that they didn't have a chance. And so Isaiah 52, this is talking about when they're preaching peace and good news. This gospel is about peace in Zion. It is about the city. It is in the last part of the verse there, when their God reigns. And that's the part Paul doesn't quote, of course. Paul's not preaching this passage being fulfilled in this dispensation. This is not something he's talking about you doing even. Even though in Ephesians 6, he says we preach the gospel of peace. It's peace through faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 5, verse 1. Okay. Here is peace in a city. That's a different thing. Peace on earth. Goodwill toward men. Luke chapter 2. So the angel said that's what would come from Jesus. Jesus later said, I come not to give peace, but division. Right. So there's a time for peace. And that's what Isaiah 52 is going to be. When the Lord shows up and brings salvation, those change of clothes for the city, they get white robes and the kingdoms come, that's when they'll be preaching, salvation is here, God is reigning. And that's when they're publishing that. And that's beautiful. And that's good news. Right? That's what's going on there. Let's move on here to verse 8. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye. Now, the watchmen are those on the wall, right? The watchmen looking for what? Danger or the return of their king, right? In this situation, it's the return of their king. In this situation, they're looking for the Redeemer, the Deliverer, right? And He has come. Remember in verse 6, it is I. They shall know my name. They'll know that I'm speaking. It's me. I'm bringing them back. The city's returning, right? So, thus the good gospel of peace. Salvation is coming. The kingdom is here. Verse 8, the watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing. With one voice, they shall see eye to eye. A King James Bible phrase that is in English language even today. Seeing things eye to eye, which means you agree, right? Seeing things eye to eye. And this is interesting because watchmen are those who are looking for what's to come. Today, even though we're not Israel, there are people who make self-proclamations of themselves being watchmen. We're trying to predict what's going to happen tomorrow, prophecy happening or whatever, right? Prophecy, that's not your job in the church. We're ambassadors. We're not to be watchmen looking to what the future event shall be according to the Bible prophecy. We're trying to see souls saved by God's grace, right? We're not living in the times of the signs, so there's nothing for us to look for except for the Lord coming back for the church. But here it says the watchmen shall see eye to eye. You won't find among these self-proclaimed watchmen today anyone that agrees with each other. They're all disagreeing. Like, I've got a secret fresh word in prophecy I found, you know, and this is what's going to happen. Someone else, I got something. Well, this verse says the watchmen are going to see eye to eye. Well, that's something to behold right there. But everyone that's looking for what's going to happen is going, we're all saying the same thing. Because they're seeing it happen. They're seeing the Lord is here. Like, the Lord has returned, right? There's no question. Is that the Lord? Is that? No, there's no question. Here he is, like lightning, boom. There he is. He's bringing the people back. Okay, so we'll see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Notice what he's bringing. The city. It's all about the city, right? This is the good news, the gospel of a city. The gospel of a city with a king. That's called a kingdom, right? The gospel of the kingdom. It's the same thing. Seeing a gospel of the kingdom here. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So, my arms aren't holy. But one reason I roll up my sleeves on Tuesdays, so we're going to get busy doing some work and Bible study, right? We roll up the sleeves, make bare your arm. When God gets ready to do some work, he rolls up his sleeves, make bare your arm, and he's going to bring them back. That's the idea, the concept here, making bare his holy arm. He's going to bring them back in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Notice three times in these three verses, it talks about what people see. Okay, the watchmen see eye to eye. In verse 10, in the eyes of all the nations, they'll see the Lord's arm, you know, to help them, to save them. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. This is not a local event. This is not like, did you hear that, you know, something happened over there in Israel? Well, I don't follow Mideastern news, you know. All the earth will see. All the nations will see. All the watchmen shall see eye to eye. Now, walking by what you see is different than walking by faith. As an application for us, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. We're not preaching something that people see. We're preaching something Christ has done that they should believe. We are the body of Christ. We have all spiritual blessings. We have a heavenly position. But you see me as Swayze with a very small bank account with, you know, this earthly thing that's going to die. Right? So that's not, you see something, we believe something different than we see. At this time, people are seeing it everywhere. And that's what they're believing, what they're seeing. Right? So it's a very different context. This is the kingdom context. This also should make sense why in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when Jesus preaches the gospel of the kingdom, it's always accompanied with things people can see. He says, people ask him, are you the king that should come? Are you the one that should come? And he says, look at this. And he performs miracle and miracle so they can see the miracles that the prophet said would occur in the kingdom to justify his message of the kingdom. Right? It doesn't work for our message today. Our message is trust Christ's finished work on the cross, his resurrection, by faith, even though you don't see it, trust it. And for us to perform a miracle so that people trust what they don't see doesn't make any sense. Let me give you something you can see to trust what you don't see. That doesn't fit the message. But if the message is the kingdom is coming, show me. Right, show me. And that's what Jesus did. Miracle, 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 miracle. Right? Peter did the same thing. So that gives you some insight into that. But here in verse 9, it says, break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. Notice again, another reason here, this is not their coming back from Babylon, in that the waste places of Jerusalem are built by the Lord. The waste places are established by the Lord here. They're built. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. All of the earth shall see the salvation. So it's a very different setting. Okay, the singing, of course, is happening because the kingdom has come. And we'll cover this we've seen this in the chapters in the past. In Isaiah 48, verse 20. Being one of the prominent verses here. Go ye forth of Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth. The Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. Isaiah 49, verse 13. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. So heaven and earth rejoice. That's joy to the world, right? And that song should be sung in Isaiah 52 when Christ returns in the kingdom. Amen. Seeing it now, though it sounds pretty and there's lots of traditions and sentiment, it's wrong doctrinally. Because heaven and earth is not singing today about Christ's kingdom on the earth. Like, it's not here. But you see the prophecies here of how it will be. So that song is great for then, right? Just like it's great for Isaiah 52 talking about them. The world will be filled with that sort of joy because they'll see what Christ has come. Paul says the same thing in Romans 11. He says how much more their fullness, right? If Israel's fall, according to the mystery, has brought salvation to the world by faith, then how much more when Israel has actually reached their fullness of the prophecy? Like, it's not just faith now, and you'll see salvation, right? And that's going to be a glorious thing. Let's move on to Isaiah 52, verse 11. Isaiah 52, verse 11, as we finish up tonight. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. So this is the admonition to people who are the captives, right? So we had this description of how he's going to redeem them without money. He's going to preach this good news of the kingdom. He's going to establish the kingdom. He's going to dwell with them in this kingdom. He's going to say, look at me in this kingdom. He's going to reign in this kingdom. He's going to bear his holy arms in the eyes of all the nations in this kingdom. He's going to bring salvation, which we know to be for Israel in that new covenant, that New Testament, that salvation. And the instruction then for those who are captive is depart ye, go ye out from thence, from thence. The word thence means what? There. Right, that's what it means. It means there, you know that. He says, go out from there. Now, if someone says go out from there, where is the person saying it not? There. That person saying it is somewhere else, and he's saying, go out from there. If he were with them, he would say, let's go out from here. Right? But he's not there with them, right? You say, why are you making this grammatical point? Isaiah is saying this. He's not in Babylon. He's in Jerusalem, right? People have thought, and just to rehash this dead horse, think that the second half of Isaiah is written not by Isaiah, but someone in Babylon, right? Well, that verse disproves it. It's one of many. It's not the only one. But the guy writing this is not in Babylon. He's in Jerusalem, which means Jerusalem was not destroyed. And it's before the return. So he's not just wandering around in some destructive place. He's in Jerusalem before it was destroyed. That's Isaiah, right? Telling those in the remnant, in the future, in Babylon, get out from there at that time. You see that? Get ye out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Get ye out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Bear the vessels of the Lord. It's interesting here to recognize that the vessels of the Lord that were taken by the Babylonians to Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar, would be returned with the remnant by command of Cyrus. Cyrus tells Israel to return to the city and says, take your vessels with you. That's very generous. Those things were made of gold, you understand? That was the treasures. If you're looking for Israel's treasures as far as gold and silver, it's the things they used in the temple, made out of gold, right? That's why the Babylonians came and conquered the city. Cyrus sent them back with the remnant in Ezra chapter 1, okay? So here Isaiah is saying, ye that bear the vessels of the Lord, come, get out, leave, right? So get out, of course, from the unclean Gentiles, the place where they're at, the Babylonians, and come back to Zion, which is the clean place in this context. He says, the bear the vessels of the Lord. Look at Isaiah 61, verse 6. Who's bearing the vessels and what for? The remnant of Israel, of course. What for? So they can use them in their ministry back in Jerusalem, of course, right? Those things in the temple, the candlestick, the table of showbread, and so forth, the altar of incense, were all used in Israel's religion. And Isaiah 61, it was used by the priests, right? Isaiah 61, verse 6, this is the same chapter where Jesus preaches the gospel of the kingdom, comforts those that mourn, gives them beautiful garments, and all that. In verse 6, ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, which shows you that they're not Gentiles, they're Jews. The whole nation, Isaiah 61, will be priests. One of the reasons why Jesus read that in Luke chapter 4, and then John the Baptist saying Jesus are baptizing everyday Jews in Jerusalem is because the whole nation and the kingdom would be priests. You need to get cleaned up. Why are they water baptizing? Because being clean and unclean was always a part of Israel's religion, baptisms, washings. And it was the time then, John the Baptist, Jesus, to say, look, the time of the kingdom has come. Make yourselves clean. Come and be water baptized. It wasn't a new thing to do. It was just the right time to do it, right? And so that's what's going on there. They're making themselves clean. They're washing themselves with water. They're going to be, if they follow Jesus, anointed with his blood and the Holy Spirit, which would make them priests in a kingdom to come. Isaiah 61, verse 6. So back in Isaiah 52, we see people coming back to the city bearing the vessels. There's going to be a return to that temple worship in the millennial kingdom, which will eventually stop at the end of that 1,000 years, where there'll be no more temple after that. And thus we come to, are we there yet? No, not quite yet. One more passage. Revelation 18, verse 4. Revelation 18, 4. You see the coming out quoted here. Revelation 18 is in the context of Babylon once again in the future and talking about God's people coming out from Babylon. Doesn't that sound familiar? The Revelation is the future. Isaiah is the past. But Revelation 18, verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven and God hath remembered her iniquities. Yes, he's about to judge Babylon. So get out, my people. Make yourself clean. That's Isaiah 52. Verse 11, time for the kingdom. What happens after 18? Revelation 18. Christ comes back, judges Babylon. The kingdom's established in Revelation 20. The singing, the rejoicing, and all that, right? So there's your Revelation reference. And now we're at the third Pauline quote, because Paul quotes this passage, Isaiah 52, verse 11, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Look at 2 Corinthians 6. Why does Paul quote prophecy? Because all scripture is profitable, folks. You just have to know what it's saying and to whom it's saying it. And we can learn things from every page of the Bible. Even if it's not written about us, we can learn things because God's always holy and we should always be, though we're not, without Christ. 2 Corinthians 6 in verse 17. What is Paul talking about in 2 Corinthians? Before you try to interpret 2 Corinthians 6, 17, you have to know what the subject of 2 Corinthians is about, right? I mean, it might help you to know what the bark of that tree is if you know what forest you're in. That might be some good information. 2 Corinthians is Paul admonishing the Corinthians to do ministry work. That's what it is. 1 Corinthians is about them actually doing any work to help anybody, like be charitable, right? 2 Corinthians is like, you know what? There's a motivation to do ministry. And that's why you need charity, is to do ministry and serve others, right? And so part of that, ministering to other people, that motivation, is walking in the sanctified position that Christ puts you in. He sanctified you by his grace. 1 Corinthians 6 says, then why don't you walk that way? 2 Corinthians specifically is talking about not being yoked with, verse 14, unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteous with unrighteousness? If we in Christ are righteous, then what fellowship do we have with the unrighteous, right? So this is the sanctification principle. It's the principle of separation. Right? You need to separate yourself, Corinthians, from fellowship with people who don't minister for the Lord. That's not their goal. They don't even believe, right? They walk in darkness. You should separate from that, right? Not have communion with it. Not have concord with it. Not have any part of it, in verse 15, right? Have no agreement with it, verse 16. And so he's talking about this, and this is not a principle that's new with the ministry of Christ, that those that God sanctifies should be separate from the unclean things. I mean, come on. Israel's religion was all about separating clean and unclean things. So Paul quotes prophecy to show that, look, God hasn't changed, you understand. He's changed what he's doing, but God hasn't changed. And when he sanctifies a people, there's a definition to the word sanctification. If there's a definition to it, which is that you've been set apart for God's purpose, maybe you want to walk in the shoes God bought for you, right? And so he says, wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. He's quoting Isaiah 52, verse 11. Isaiah 52 is talking about Israel saying, you're among the Gentiles, come out, because it's time for your kingdom to be clean. It's time for you to be clean and come out. Now, for Israel, it's time for their kingdom to come. Paul's not preaching a kingdom to come, but he's talking to a body which has been sanctified out of Gentiles who are not. And so is this appropriate to say, well, look, God wants you to be separate, even when you're among the Gentiles, and be separate from them. Come out from among them, right? Be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Well, we're just Gentiles. Not anymore, you're not. You're members of the body of Christ, right? Well, I'm just a sinner, saved by grace. No, you're a servant of righteousness, Romans chapter 6, right? And thus, you need to separate your thinking and yourself, right? And thus Paul teaches. And of course he quotes Isaiah 52. We've been learning all through Isaiah a lot of helpful, spiritual, strengthening things. And Isaiah is not talking about the body of Christ at all. Well, we're learning from it, aren't we? And we're learning here as well. Right? We're learning about how we need to be, how God is faithful, how we need to believe what God says, right? How our sinful flesh has a tendency not to do that. And we learn all of this from Isaiah. We learn even though we don't see it, we need to believe it, right? We learn that God is just. We learn a lot of things from Isaiah. And this is one of those things where he says to the remnant, you can't stay in Babylon. The kingdom's not going to come there. The kingdom's going to come to Zion. You got to get out from among them, right? Which again shows Isaiah 52 is not talking about the church today, because people today talk about Christ sitting on his throne, we're in the kingdom, but they forget the Zion part. They sing songs about marching to Zion as if it's heaven or something, but he's telling them to get out from Babylon because that's not where the kingdom's going to be. How do you obey that instruction today? Get off the earth, go back to heaven? I can't, right? It's not applying to you. It's applied to people on the earth. Paul's using the principle of separating yourself from unclean because God has made you sanctified in his son, right? So there's the third Pauline quote of this chapter, and he's using it rightly to teach a principle that the Old Testament teaches as well, right? Isaiah 52, verse 12, let's end here. He says, "For ye shall not go out with haste. Go out of the, touch not the unclean thing. Depart ye that bear the vessels of the Lord." The Corinthians don't have vessels of the Lord to bear, right? This is not talking about the Corinthians. I'm talking about you. I want Israel. In verse 12, "Ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward." Okay? So you have here, not going out with haste. Look at Exodus 12. He says you're coming to the kingdom here. It's going to be different in this way from Exodus. We've seen so many comparisons and references to the Exodus redemption and deliverance. That's what Exodus means. But here in this way, it'll be different when Christ comes. In Exodus 12 and verse 33, Israel left Egypt and the enemies pursued. Remember that? "And thus, when they left Egypt," though they left with the riches of the Egyptians, they left with singing and all of that, when they left, they had to get going because the Pharaoh quickly changed his mind and said, "We're going to go after them and kill them." That's the part that doesn't happen when Christ redeems them. So Christ comes back, delivers them, they get the riches of the Gentiles, they go through the wilderness and all that, but the enemies don't pursue. Like, there's not the chance. Similarly to how when they got to the Red Sea, God did put a stop to the pursuit. It's like, okay, this is it. He parts the waters, the Israelites go over, he kills the Egyptian army. Like, he saves them from the pursuit, right? So in that similarity, Christ is going to put an end to it. But so they left with haste. That's what it's talking about here. And this is why the Feast of Unleavened Bread had unleavened bread, because it takes time for bread to rise. And they had no time. Pack up your stuff. You want to eat unleavened bread tonight. Go on the run. Right, that's what that means. Thus, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was always supposed to recall to their mind what happened in Egypt. They left in haste. Exodus chapter 12, in verse 33. Where am I? Exodus 12, 33, yes. He says, "The Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We be all dead men.' And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. And they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels and silver and jewels. They borrowed them and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So they lent them such things they required. And they spoiled the Egyptians." That's some loan. "I'll never see you again. We'll call it a loan." Yeah, all right, never see you again. And they left. "And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, of flocks and herds and even of much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared themselves any victual." You see, haste, they left in haste, right? That's what Isaiah 52 says. When the Lord comes and delivers you, he says, you're going to depart. You have to walk out of here. They're not going to be chasing you. They had to get out of Exodus because, you know, we don't want to change their minds, right? Well, when Cyrus conquers the Babylonians, he's now in favor of Israel and their God, and he lets them go. Cyrus doesn't chase them. He's like, get out of here, which means it's up to them to leave or not, right? And what you see is that not every Jew leaves when Cyrus says leave. So Cyrus says go, and you have people leave, but not all of them. Like, why don't all of them leave? We're comfortable here. Well, that's wrong. That was wrong, right? They're supposed to go back to the city, right? And so you had that issue. And that's going to be a similar thing when Jesus returns. Here's your chance. He opens the door and says, come on out from there. And some stay in the cage, right? Some don't want to leave. So there's still that you got to follow Jesus into the kingdom part. Isaiah 52 and in verse 12 then talks about they won't be in haste. In Deuteronomy 16:3, it's a similar account of this hasty leaving. Deuteronomy 16:3 says, thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction, for thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. So you eat this, right? So you might recognize that. The feast of unleavened bread means the bread doesn't rise, right? Means they deal with haste. Jesus fulfills the Passover. He's in the tomb 3 days. He doesn't rise, right? And all the disciples fled, right? They were persecuted out of the city even. Now, he rose from the dead, fulfilling the feast of first fruits. Okay, but the disciples eventually, in Acts chapter 8, were scattered out of the city. They were forced out. But you still have in Israel's prophecy, the feast of the trumpets and the tabernacles and Day of Atonement, you know, that is yet to come. Those trumpets and tabernacles and Day of Atonement, those are days of rejoicing. Day of Atonement's a day of their sin being sacrificed and affliction, but you have the trumpet, their call to salvation. You have this afflicting day and Day of Atonement and the tabernacle where God finally dwells with them. That has yet to be fulfilled prophetically. And this is speaking about Israel's return. So in Isaiah 52, when it says in verse 12, the Lord will go before you and the God of Israel will be your rearward, it's of course referring to the pillar of fire and smoke back there when he delivered them out of Egypt. But it's also speaking about him being that in the future. Isaiah 4 talks about when Israel and Jerusalem is saved, there'll be pillars of fire and smoke once again. You could also see a reference here about him, the Lord God, going before you to the first and second advent of Jesus Christ. Now he comes before the kingdom, that's the first advent, right? And he comes after, which is afterward in the kingdom, right? So people made that connection as well. Anyway, we'll stop here in Isaiah 52, verse 12, talking about Israel's kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, how it's at hand. They need to follow the Lord Messiah. He's going to be with them. He's going to say, it's me. And they're going to recognize that. And they're going to sing about it. The next verse says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. The servant, it goes back to the focus on the servant himself. And that's where we'll get into Isaiah 53. Okay, and what the servant will do to save them. Any questions or comments?